Today I will be reading from Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 through 38. As he was telling them these things, suddenly one of the leaders came and knelt down before him, saying, "My daughter just died, but come, lay your hand on her, and she will live." So Jesus and his disciples got up and followed him. Just then, a woman who had suffered from bleeding for 12 years approached from behind and touched the end of his robe. For she said to herself, "If I can just touch his robe, I'll be made well." Jesus turned and saw her. "Have courage, daughter," he said. "Your faith has saved you." And the woman was made well from that moment. When Jesus came to the leader's house, he saw the flute players and a crowd lamenting loudly. "Leave," he said, "because the girl is not dead, but asleep." And they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl got up. Then the news of this spread throughout that whole area. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men approached him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I can do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "Let it be done for you according to your faith." And their eyes were opened. Then Jesus warned them sternly, "Be sure that no one finds out." But they went out and spread the news about him throughout that whole area. Just as they were going out, a demon-possessed man who was unable to speak was brought to him. When the demon had been driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. And the crowds were amazed, saying, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He drives out demons by the ruler of the demons." Jesus continued going all around to all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every sickness. When he saw the crowds, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and dejected, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is abundant, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's open your Bibles to Matthew 9. Maybe you're already there, but let's get into that. When you hear the word, the adjective desperate, what are the connotations that come up into your mind? And would you mind it if people thought of you as a desperate person? You probably wouldn't like it, would you? Because it has kind of a negative connotation to it, the idea of desperation. It kind of carries this connotation that you're needy and maybe you are a burden to other people. And we would rather, maybe I'm projecting on you, maybe I would rather be perceived as a competent, independent, and self-sufficient person. So probably most of us here would not want to be considered to be a desperate person. But here's the reality. I consider myself someone, I try to be an observant Christian. And as both an observant Christian and as a pastor in ministry, I see and feel the reality that we're just desperate people. Like, this is part of the human condition. For our lives, regularly or at intervals, not necessarily constantly, but regularly at times in our lives, we find ourselves with feelings of desperation, not knowing what to do, not having the resources, not having the strengths. What do we do? And it's not necessarily an insult to it. It's just a part of the human condition to be needy. I see desperation in marriages, the sense in one or both of the spouses that this thing that's supposed to be a beautiful thing, that's held up in Scripture as a beautiful thing, it's utterly broken for some, and they don't know what to do about it. They don't know how to fix it. So there's desperation in marriages. I see desperation when people's bodies are broken and they're not working properly. They're not working like they're supposed to. Like a really good friend of mine last year was diagnosed with some pretty severe cancer, and he went through some pretty rigorous and really severe, severe to the body, chemotherapy and several surgeries. And I praise God, I was so excited. At the end of last year, the end of 2023, he was cancer-free with all the tests that they were running on him. And I just found out just a few weeks ago that this cancer has come raging back, and he's now stage 4 and finding himself back in a place of desperation and desperate for a treatment that can save his life. I see desperation in mental health. I don't know if you've heard of this book, but there's a lot of chatter right now, a lot of talk about this book by Jonathan Haidt, The Anxious Generation, which marshals evidence and support for this belief, for this understanding that this adolescent mental health crisis that we're in is caused by social media. Sometimes we wonder about correlation and causation, but now they're getting to the point where they say, no, this is causative. It's causal, the relationship, this mental health crisis. I see desperation in people tangled up in habitual sins and addictions, and I see desperation also in the ones who love those people who are caught up, who so desperately desire to help them. There's a sense of helplessness, desperation. Lord, what do I do? What do we do? And friends, we're very much like the people that we encounter in this text today. We're very much like the people who in their desperation sought out Jesus. If you think about his life and his ministry, he encountered a sea of desperate people every day, everywhere he went. Just a constant sea of human need and desperation. Now, why is that? You have to go back to the beginning of the story. God made this world good. Things were right and in right order. And the good world that God made in the beginning was broken by sin and was thoroughly corrupted in every sphere of life. Every sphere of our life, our relationships, our health, our minds, our desires, our emotions have been affected and tainted and corrupted by sin and the brokenness of life because of that. So life as it is today is fundamentally not what it should be. It's fundamentally broken because of the ravaging effects of sin. Sin has ravaged our world. And this is the source of our desperation. This is not the world it's supposed to be. And there's another world coming, which we are going to talk about. But this is where our desperation comes from. And the people that we encounter in our passage today are desperate to get to Jesus because their bodies and their lives are broken. And they know Jesus can do something about it. They've heard about this man. So let's think about Jesus' ministry of healing broken bodies and lives is really a work of restoration. And that's a word you're going to hear me say a lot today. It's a work of restoration to take something that's broken, to mend it and restore it to either its original condition or even to a condition that's better than the previous one. Now, we see this work of Jesus in restoration up close and personal in the lives of these individuals. But what I also want us to see is sort of like back out a little bit, zoom out so that we can see that these stories actually testify to a future that we have, a future restoration. So what these stories should do is point us forward in hope to the ultimate and final and full restoration that is coming one day. And this is important because the good news of the kingdom that Jesus preaches is more than, it's not less than individuals being forgiven of their sin and reconciled to God through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. It is that, but the good news of the kingdom is more than that. It's more than just personal and individual. It includes the promise of total restoration, that God will one day make all things new. You know, when you get to the book of Revelation in chapter 21, God says, "Behold, I am making all things new." It is a picture of cosmic restoration, total restoration, when God makes all things new and all things right again. It is the total healing of creation. This is the great, if you will, telos, the end point, the goal to which God is taking us, doing stuff in us individually, but taking creation somewhere. This is a story of reality. This is what the good news of the kingdom tells us. And so today's passage is about desperation and restoration. It shows us that God's solution to the world's desperation is total restoration. And the way that God affects this restoration is through Jesus and by sending his people as agents of restoration in the world that so desperately needs it. This is how God plans to restore lives and restore the world. It's through Jesus. And today, restoration is a work of God through the Spirit of Jesus, through his people who are sent as his agents of restoration in a world of desperation. So Matthew tells us four stories of people in desperate situations, and in each one, Jesus brings restoration into their life. And we're going to look at each story, and toward the end, we're going to think a bit about how we should respond or how we can respond as followers of Jesus today. The first story of desperation and restoration that Matthew tells us is about the woman who suffered from bleeding. So Matthew actually begins with a story of a man whose daughter had just died, and Jesus and his disciples go with this man, because the man has faith. He's like, I've heard of Jesus. He's like, just lay your hand on her and she'll live. I mean, this man has total faith in Jesus. Come and lay your hand on her and she will live. But so they go with him. But then Matthew, interesting, he cuts away from telling that story to tell us about this woman. Verse 20 says, just then a woman who had suffered from bleeding for 12 years approached from behind and touched the end of his robe. For she said to herself, if I can just touch his robe, I will be made well. Jesus saw, turned and saw her. Have courage, daughter. He said, your faith has saved you. And the woman was made well from that moment. So this was likely some form of uterine or menstrual bleeding that the woman had suffered for 12 years, and she was probably in a lot of pain. And the reason, the text doesn't say that, but the reason that I think she was probably in a lot of pain is because in Mark's account, which gives us a little bit more detail, it says that when she touched the edge of his robe, she instantly was healed. She knew it. She knew it in her body, which likely indicates that she had pain, chronic pain, and that pain instantly went away the moment that she touched Jesus. The pain just stopped. So years of bleeding would have caused so many problems. One thing it could have led to was anemia, and that she would have been like facing continual bodily weakness because of her anemia. And it would have also made her, according to the Mosaic law, ceremonially unclean, which would then prevent her from being a part of the normal like religious and social life in Israel. So she's got chronic bleeding. She's got likely chronic pain, weakness, and social isolation. So you think about her desperation. I know some of you have chronic pain. And when you have chronic pain, the suffering, doesn't it go beyond just the physical to the emotional? It's not just physical suffering. There's emotional suffering. There's just incessant discouragement that often can lead to depression, feelings of hopelessness, fear about your future. What if this never goes away? So there's a lot going on here in this woman's life, and there's a lot going on in many of your lives as well who suffer with chronic pain or chronic illness. She suffered for 12 years, so no doubt when Jesus heals her, there's more than just physical restoration. There's also emotional restoration. There's a relief that's there. There's likely a relational, social aspect of restoration because she can now enter back into the religious and social life of Israel. Jesus turns to her and he says, have courage, daughter. Isn't it? Can't you hear the tenderness? Have courage, daughter. Be encouraged. She'd been discouraged for 12 years. Discouraged for 12 years. And he says to her, your faith has saved you, or your faith has made you well. And then Matthew resumes telling us about the girl who died. So he cuts back to this is the second story. Verse 23 tells us when Jesus came to the leader's house. So Mark tells us his name was Jairus. He was the leader of a synagogue. So he's a respected leader in the community. He leads the synagogue. When Jesus came to the leader's house, he saw the flute players and a crowd lamenting loudly. Now, it was customary in that day to hire professional mourners when someone died, which may sound strange to us, like you have to hire people to mourn, but they did this to ensure that there was a proper display of sorrow and respect. It's a cultural form. We have our own cultural forms today to express sorrow and respect for the dead. What is that? We wear dark clothes, and when you go to a funeral, you don't. There's an air of somberness, right? Same idea to convey respect for those whom you have lost. Verse 24, leave, he says to the crowd, because the girl is not dead but asleep, and they laughed at him. He knows that she had died, right? Why does he say she's asleep? It's a euphemism. And if you hold the power of life in your hands, as Jesus does, then to have died is really no different in effect than to be asleep, right? So he's going to call her back. It's not permanent. It's not a permanent situation. He goes into her room. Mark tells us that everyone else goes outside. He brings the parents in. So imagine this scene. And he very tenderly goes to her bedside and he takes her hand. And Mark tells us that he says to her, little girl, I say to you, get up. And she does. Can you imagine the amazement and the relief and the joy of her parents? Jesus has the power over death. In his own resurrection from the dead, he defeats the last and worst enemy of humanity, which is death. This story of Jesus bringing this girl back to life is supposed to do something for us, supposed to tell us something about him, similar to what John 11 in the story of Lazarus is intended to tell us. When Jesus himself makes this connection that he's about to raise his friend Lazarus from the dead, bring him back, And he says, so my favorite verse in the Bible, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. That's what Jesus wants them to know when he brings their friend Lazarus back to life, his friend Lazarus back to life. Similarly, what does he want us to know when we see him raise a little girl? He is the resurrection and the life. He is the answer for our desperation. I spoke on this story of Jesus restoring the girl's life at a memorial that I did some years ago for a young woman who was just in her 20s who got in a car accident, and she ended up in a coma for like 2 or 3 months, and then she died in the coma. So imagine the desperation of the family. Just, is she ever going to come out of this? And then they're hoping, and then she dies. And it was brutal. The situation was brutal. The memorial was brutal. I didn't actually know her, and I didn't get the sense in that memorial that her family or her friends knew Jesus. There was no mention of Jesus. There was no real mention of any hope in God. And so when I'm asked as a pastor to do this, I'm thinking, what am I going to talk about? And this is the story that I chose because they didn't have hope, and I wanted to share the hope of Jesus with them, and I used this story to do it. And Mark's account tells us that this girl was 12 years old. That's why I'm getting emotional right now, friends. My daughter's 12. And when I think of her pretty little face, I'm like, imagine the parents' devastation to lose their daughter. This is desperation. I can't imagine the pain that it would cause my heart as a parent if I lost my daughter. And some of you know that. Some of you, unfortunately, know that pain. This is desperation. If you lost your child and you heard Jesus could bring people back from the dead, wouldn't you do whatever you could to get to Jesus? Like even a whisper of the possibility, I want to find Jesus. But listen, how many people in our circles have we shared something, even something about Jesus? How many people around us have heard even a whisper of what Jesus was said to be able to do? And yet they keep living their lives casually. Millions of people casually going about their lives without seriously considering whether Jesus has the power to rescue them and their loved ones from death and give them life in God's presence in his kingdom forever. See, this is the insanity of the human condition, our blindness. We would do almost anything. If you found your daughter was sick and on the verge of death and you found out you had to run across the United States 3,000 miles to go get a cure, I would do it. You would do it too. And Jesus stands at the ready. And people who've heard this, they just keep going about. I don't know why. There's a blindness there. There's a suppression of our destiny, of our date with death. And we just ignore. The world isn't clamoring to get to Jesus. Like they're clamoring, understandably so, rightly so, to get to Jesus. He stands ready to give us life if we will trust and follow him. Now, the third story of desperation and restoration that Matthew tells us about is the two blind men. Matthew tells us in verse 27, as Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, have mercy on us, son of David. Do you know what son of David is a title for? The Messiah. There's a promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that a son of David would sit on the throne and rule an everlasting kingdom. And so this son of David becomes a title. It's well known in the first century. The son of David is the Messiah, this promised king and deliverer whom God would send to Israel. And so they know he's the Messiah. How do they know this? Well, friends, they're putting two and two together. They've heard stories of Jesus doing these healings. And they've most likely heard the prophecies by the prophet Isaiah. When he says, then in Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, then the eyes of the blind will be open, speaking of this Messiah coming. Then the eyes of the blind will be open and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like deer and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy, for water will gush in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The Messiah is going to do impossible things. And so they're putting two and two together. This guy's opening the eyes of the blind, we've heard. We're blind, and Isaiah says the Messiah is going to open the eyes of the blind. He must be the son of David. He must be the Messiah. They follow Jesus into the house, and he asks them in verse 28, do you believe that I can do this? Now, what I love about Jesus here is that people who are probably often overlooked and disregarded and don't make decisions for themselves because people are just shuffling you around, he dignifies them. He actually asks them what they think. He respects their intelligence, and he respects their ability to make decisions for themselves. They said to him, "Yes, Lord." They do believe him. Then verse 29, "Then he touched their eyes, saying, 'Let it be done for you according to your faith.' And their eyes were opened. Then Jesus warned them sternly, 'Be sure that no one finds out.'" I don't know how he thought that was going to be possible, but. "But they went out and spread the news about him throughout the whole area." So with, I love Matthew's storytelling. You almost wish he had some more details. Some of the other gospel accounts give more details, but Matthew's just, he's just getting it done. With great authority and power, Jesus just does it. He touches their eyes. He heals them and they can see. They can just see. So he restores their eyesight, but he brings so much more restoration than just the physical condition. Their lives are transformed, aren't they? Everything about their lives is different now that they can see. And most importantly, they now know the saving power of Jesus, and they know him as their Messiah. Now, admittedly, they disobey the Messiah right away, and they spread the news, which isn't good, but you can kind of sympathize and see why it would be so hard to keep that news secret, right? "Hey, weren't you blind? Jesus said to not say anything. You must be thinking of somebody else." Now they're lying and disobeying God by lying. I don't know. I don't know what Jesus. But they can't keep a lid on it, as probably none of us could either, right? He doesn't want. Why is Jesus telling them to not tell anyone? Well, because Jesus doesn't want people to misunderstand the messianic mission. Because we'll just make someone serve any purpose that we have, and that's what the people wanted to do. If you remember in John chapter 6, Jesus miraculously feeds thousands. And what do? They try to take him by force and make him king, John tells us. So Jesus withdrew because they tried to forcefully take. Now, why would they want to make him king? Because of course you want a king who's going to put food on your table. Of course you want a king who's going to heal the sick and solve all your problems. Like, if we could just put Jesus in service to us, this would be fantastic. He'd be a great king. Now, Jesus will one day solve every problem and fix everything that's broken and put food on every table. There will not be any hungry people in his kingdom. Jesus alone is the Savior, not whatever candidate a political party puts forward. And we need to remember that this year. But in his first coming, Jesus came to fix our greatest problem, which is our sin, which separates us from God and keeps us condemned before him. It stood between God and us, and that's what he comes. So when he feeds them, yes, he has compassion. Yes, he wants to feed the hungry. But even more so than just filling their stomachs, it's a testimony. If you keep reading, "I'm the bread of life." He's teaching them, "I am the very sustenance, the very source of your life." He came to do something different than just fulfill everyone's political and social aspirations. But he is the Savior. And in his second coming is when he will judge the world in righteousness, and he will bring restoration to all things in his kingdom. Now, I keep pointing forward. That's future. And so some of you might be asking, and legitimately, so, well, what about now? What about when I'm longing for and praying for restoration now, in my marriage or in my body or in my mental health? What about now? What if the Lord doesn't give us physical healing and restoration that we pray for in our lives and in the lives of the ones that we love? Well, I think we do what we see the faithful saints doing, especially in the Psalms. They cry out and they express their sorrow. They don't bottle up and just say, well, resurrection's coming. No, you pour out your heart before the Lord. You let him know your desires. You continue to turn your heart to him. You trust him. And you fix your eyes on the promise of resurrection. See, the Bible, when you read it in full and in context, it's always pointing us toward this great end. Now, it may not be immediately satisfying to you today, but the hope of our future is supposed to fuel us today. There is something that knowing what's coming does to keep you going. I know it's a ridiculous illustration, but it works for me. Back in the day when I would mountain bike, I would go with my friends, and we'd have to ride uphill for 45 minutes. And it was horrible. And I'd be like, why am I doing this? I hate this. And you know what kept me going? Was knowing I'm going to get to the summit, I'm going to get to the peak, and we're going to have an awesome downhill for a long time, for almost as long as we rode uphill. Just the way the topography worked out. It was knowing the future and what was coming that enabled me to endure. And that is similar to what the Bible does with our future, that we look to the promise of resurrection, we look to the future hope that we have, of total restoration, and that's what keeps us going. But not in our own strength, as we trust the Lord and seek the power of his Spirit. So I do believe 100%, I've seen this happen, God still heals today, even miraculously so. But if he chooses not to, in our case, we let our struggle in this life compel us forward to put our hope in the coming kingdom, the future day when God will bring full and final restoration. That's not a consolation prize, friends. I know life feels very long, especially when you're suffering. It makes it feel really long. But in the perspective of God and the Bible, it's like our life is a vapor. It's a mist. It goes by very fast. It doesn't feel like it when you're suffering. But we'll be there before we know it. We can say with the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. Not only that, but we ourselves who have the Spirit as the first fruits, we also groan." Like we're groaning, we're longing for the restoration. "We also groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for adoption," that final day. And he says, the redemption of our bodies. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about resurrection. In the context of Romans 8 and suffering and the brokenness of the world and sin, we're longing for the total renewal of creation. Now, Matthew's fourth story of desperation and restoration is about the demonized man, verse 32. "Just as they were going out, a demon-possessed man who was unable to speak was brought to him. When the demon had been driven out, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowds were amazed, saying, 'Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel.'" So this man's in a desperate situation. Why? Because his life, we don't know how this happened, but his life, he has been suffering under the domineering power of a demonic spirit. And the people have heard Jesus has the power and the authority to drive demons out. So they take their friend or their brother, whoever he is to them, and they take him to Jesus to have him drive out the demon. And it doesn't even say, "And then Jesus spoke," and it just says, "And when the demon had been driven out," and once again, Matthew's just blazing through, telling us what Jesus does, showing us his power and his authority. They bring him to him, and Jesus drives out the demon. And apparently this evil spirit had caused the man to be unable to speak, but Jesus restores that ability to him. And this was life-changing for him, the ability to speak, to communicate. Once again, Isaiah 35, prophecy about the Messiah, is fulfilled here. Remember, it says, "The tongue of the mute will sing for joy." So Jesus is just proving his identity as the Messiah through these healings, testifying that he is the king, promised, and he is the king of this kingdom that has arrived in part but is coming in full. And the crowds are amazed. They've never seen anything like this. But the Pharisees, their opposition to Jesus is growing, so they try to undercut his ministry. In verse 34, they say, "He drives out demons by the ruler of demons." Matthew then gives us another one of his summaries. We saw one back in chapter 4 where he kind of tells us about what's happening as a summary statement of Jesus' ministry. Verse 35, "Jesus continued going around to all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and every sickness." So this is the same two-pronged approach to ministry that we saw back in chapter 4. Remember when chapter 4 said basically the same thing? He's proclaiming the kingdom with his words, and he's displaying the kingdom with his works. Remember I gave you those two words of proclaiming and displaying? That's basically always there in Jesus' ministry. He doesn't just say stuff with his words. You need to say words. He's telling them the good news, but he's also demonstrating, displaying it with his works. So everywhere Jesus goes, he's encountering desperate people who are longing for healing and restoration in their bodies and in their lives. So then look at verse 36. It describes both Jesus and the crowd. "When he saw the crowds, he felt compassion for them." So this describes Jesus. Now that we describe the crowd, "because they were distressed and dejected like sheep without a shepherd." Like sheep without a shepherd. Now the compassion of Jesus is a theme in Matthew. You see it in several places in Matthew. And this idea of shepherd is also there. In the Old Testament, if you remember, God refers to Israel's leaders as shepherds. And he condemns them in various places like Jeremiah chapter 23, Ezekiel 34. "Woe to the shepherds, the evil shepherds," because they're supposed to lead and feed and care for the flock, God's flock. They're his sheep. But they're abusive and they're negligent. And so he condemns them because they fail to shepherd his people well. And if you remember that famous passage in Matthew chapter 2, in the infancy narrative of Jesus' birth, there's a prophecy quoted by Matthew in chapter 2 from the book of Micah, that God would send a ruler who would shepherd his people. And Jesus is this promised good shepherd who has come to shepherd his people. You can go back to Matthew 2 later on and check that out. So right here In Matthew chapter 9, as Jesus is teaching, as he's proclaiming, as he is healing, what is he doing? He is fulfilling the promise of God through the prophet Micah to bring a ruler to shepherd his people, Israel. Now, what does it say about the condition of the people? Are they doing well? They're not doing well. It says that they are distressed and dejected. And when you think about it, it's not altogether different from what people are experiencing today in our society and our culture at large. Rates of depression, we know, have spiked. So this idea of distressed and dejected, clearly it doesn't mean that money is a solution to all of our problems. We got a lot of money in America. We got a lot of money right here on the east side, and people are suffering from hopelessness and depression. And so I wonder, like, well, what did we expect? What happens when the secular narrative is fed incessantly to people everywhere in America? The idea that God is a comforting myth. He's a crutch. Maybe God exists, but it's mostly just a comforting myth that people choose to believe in. And our existence is a cosmic accident. The end result of atoms colliding over billions of years in a blind, impersonal, natural process. That we ultimately, friends, are alone in a cold and indifferent universe. What happens when we tell people that and they hear that over and over again? What happens when people are told there's no ultimate purpose to their existence? Is it any wonder that people feel hopeless? When you just drink that and you just absorb, you just breathe that air. I mean, like most people around here believe there is a God. But when you just live your life out in the world and you're in Fred Meyer, are people walking around just wondering how amazing God is? Like, they're not. We're not. It's a shocker that, and I just live my life normally too, but no one cares about God. And when you live with God as irrelevant, he is your source of meaning and purpose in life. So you have to invent other meanings, invent other purpose. I'm not saying that people can't have meaning in life. I'm saying if God doesn't exist, there's no ultimate meaning to your life. You can find a purpose to live for, but you can't say if God doesn't exist, I have an objective purpose for my existence. You got to create something. People have to live for something. So is it any wonder? So then if you're a person, when you have chronic disease and chronic pain that ravages your body and ravages your emotion, where does your hope come from? Like, I have some family members, how much do I share, who have a close friend of theirs who took his life. Earlier this year, the end of last year, and has two boys. One was just about to graduate from high school. It was only several months ago, actually, I think. And he lived completely hopelessly without any sense of purpose in his life. And it's just tragic. And his memorial was yesterday. And I'm thinking about this, and I'm like, this is desperation. Where is hope coming from? If God is irrelevant, yeah, you got to find something else. And everything you hope, and it's going to fail you at some point. It's going to fail you. What hope for healing and restoration is there when you've exhausted all your resources and you're still left in a desperate situation? Desperation, friends, I'm not saying it's good in and of itself. It's not. But it can produce something good in us in the hands of God. And what is that good that desperation can produce in us? A desire to seek Jesus. The people's desperation that we see here, their desperation is what compels them to seek Jesus. And when they come to Jesus, Jesus sees it as an open door to restore them. So God can always do something good out of our desperation. He may not always answer the way that we want him to, and oftentimes I think he doesn't. But the final answer is always here. Jesus is coming back. There is a resurrection. There is total healing. The answer is always there. It's just not the answer that we want, like when you're in the middle of the pain. And I'm thinking about my friend who's looking down the barrel of a gun of stage 4 cancer in a matter of weeks, that when he got first diagnosed just a few weeks ago. Thank the Lord he knows Jesus and he has a deep, deep love for Jesus. And I'm hanging out with him tomorrow, so if you guys could pray for him, for his healing. There is an answer. So, there are people around us everywhere right now who are experiencing desperation and they're longing for restoration. So we have to ask, we get here, what should we do about this opportunity that we have to introduce people to Jesus, who is the answer for their desperation? Honestly, friends, like my first inclination when I read this passage is to go, that's us. We're supposed to do this. And I said this in chapter 4. We're supposed to go out and proclaim the good news and display the reality of the kingdom through our works. Like, it's our words and it's our works. And I 100% believe that. That's just not what this text is calling us to do. Like, ultimately, yeah, we want to go and do those things. And I think we're supposed to do things. But what Jesus says to do in this text, what does he say to do about the abundance of the harvest and the shortage of workers? What does he say? Pray. He says, pray. Pray. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. In other words, pray for God to send his people out as agents of restoration to serve the people in desperation. So yeah, I do think it ultimately comes back around to us. I'm just saying that's not the first step. I think as get it done type of people, Americans, like just let's do. It's harder to pray. And I heard some pastor somewhere along the way say something to the effect of, God can do more in 5 minutes than you can do in 5 years on your own. I mean, who knows what will happen throughout the world if we pray this? Like, maybe God chooses to answer that prayer in India. And like a whole village gets saved. Because you prayed for it. I mean, who knows? And he says, pray. Pray. So, as we close here, thinking about what do I do with this? Rather than come away from this passage thinking, okay, I need to be a worker to go out into the harvest. Yes, that's good. Rather coming away with that main application, like let's first do what Jesus says and pray that God would send out his workers into the harvest. And we might just find that God opens doors and answers that prayer and sends us. Maybe God opens doors and sends us into his harvest as his agents of restoration, bringing the good news and the hope of Jesus to people who so desperately need him. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word today. We thank you that you are the answer, Jesus, and that the coming resurrection and the coming consummated kingdom of God is the answer to all of our pain and all of our desperation today. Lord, I pray for my friends here today who are suffering and who find themselves in a desperate place, longing for some kind of restoration, whether that's relational or physical restoration. God, would you grant that to them? I know I'm asking for miracles right now, but might as well. You call us to. You are amazing, God, and you can do anything. So I pray for your healing, restoring work in their lives and strengthen their spirits, Lord, to trust you. And I would also, Lord, want to pray what you tell us to do here, Jesus, and pray, God, we ask you, Father, to send workers into the harvest. That means right now, Lord, right now there are people around us who are ready to be harvested for the kingdom, who are ready to be brought into your fold, ready to be brought into your family. Give us eyes to see them. But even more so, God, I'm just praying that you send people. And yeah, Lord, I can't help but wrapping back around to seeing that we are the people that you want to send as your agents of restoration. So may we commit ourselves to prayer. May we be open to how you might lead us and guide us to minister to those who are in need. And Lord, as we pray that you would send workers into the harvest, like I pray, Lord, in India and in America and all over the world, that you would just answer that prayer in miraculous ways and that many people would be harvested and find restoration, true ultimate restoration, restoration to relationship with you, God, through the gospel, through the good news, and have the hope of ultimate restoration in the kingdom coming. In your name we pray. Amen.